I promise we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Take this moment to check your noise-making devices, and if you need to set one to silent or set one to vibrate, whatever you choose to do on that. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask our Father's faithfulness and blessing on our time of study tonight, shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful once again for your faithfulness, thankful for the truth of your word and the privilege that we have to study it, to learn from it, to grow. Father, tonight we are saddened and rejoicing, and we're praying for Ralph and Ralph Braun and his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Father, comfort the family and encourage them in every way. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. If you hadn't heard the word on Dorothy Braun, that she's now with the Lord and no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. I can't wait to see her again because she's a real hero. All right, this is Wednesday night. We have a microphone ready to go for some Q&A, and Randy said he had one, so we'll let him go first, and the other folks here that are more bashful can warm up to their questions.
My question's in Acts chapter 8.
Acts chapter 8.
And it's 8:14 through 17. It all revolves around the question of not getting the Holy Spirit until the apostles came personally.
Mm-hmm.
They had already, because it's past tense, they received the word that was being taught by, I think, Philip at the time.
Right.
And so then they sent Peter and John. And then in verse 15, they might receive the Holy Spirit. But in verse 16, for he had not yet fallen upon them. And then it didn't occur till they laid their hands on them. And that whole scene right there is, got me, but you know, the whole period between Old Testament and New.
Mm-hmm.
But the Holy Spirit's been going on since Acts chapter 1. I mean, it wasn't just suddenly everywhere, or, you know, they'd received the word, it says, and I don't know what to think about all that.
No, you bring up some excellent points, and these are the things that have caused some people to puzzle, and it's good to puzzle over them, and it's good to put all of these things together. In fact, I think it's useful to track every use of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts, to be able to pinpoint this. You know, there's a crowd of John the Baptist disciples in Ephesus, and, you know, they didn't even know if there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit, kind of a thing. And so you observe these things, and I think it's useful once you survey all the places the Holy Spirit appears, and through the laying on of hands, especially with the apostles, it's useful to point out that the upper room phenomena was only the upper room phenomena, that it was not global, that it was not true that every living believer on the planet received the Holy Spirit at that point. That there were other Old Testament believers that were saved, that had eternal life, but they were Old Testament believers, Jew and Gentile both. Because I think when you're looking at Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius, you got Gentiles there, and they're saved, but they also need to receive the Holy Spirit. And so I call those guys the crossovers. They're not converts, they're crossovers. Because a convert is an unbeliever that receives eternal life. But a crossover is an Old Testament believer who already has eternal life. And you can't get saved a second time, but you do need something to happen in order to cross over into the body of Christ. And that's why you have the invitation or the command in Acts chapter 2 to repent and be baptized, for example. That's a terrible gospel thing for converts, but it's absolutely necessary for crossovers. For Jewish believers, they've got to publicly testify to Jesus as their Messiah. And so that's what the baptism ritual was designed to do. So does that answer your question?
Yeah, I think it does, because baptism's in there too.
And it is in here.
That all helps
that's right.
Kind of tie that together.
They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but when the apostles came to lay on their hands, and that's the thing too, the apostles were representatives of Jesus Christ in the early church, and that's what
they were. Well, you know, earlier, back up just a couple of verses, where I think they had received the word from Philip,
mm-hmm.
or
Philip 100%. The evangelist, who was one of the first deacons, he was not an apostle.
Oh, okay, okay. So he couldn't have imparted that then.
I don't believe so, no. I think, and that's two, I mean, yeah, Philip the evangelist is the character there.
Okay, all right, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, other questions tonight? What else is on your mind? Anything? Nothing. Easy night. Okay, well then let's thank you, Chris. Appreciate running the microphone. I received a Logos update. How about that? All right. At least it didn't require a system restart. That's terrible, right in the middle of church. All right, Colossians chapter 1, stewardship, verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit. And we've been looking at principles of stewardship, recognizing that when we talk about stewardship, a lot of times we're talking about dispensations. A lot of times we're talking about corporate stewardship, the fact that the church, we are the stewards as a corporate body, a collective stewardship. Before the church, the Jews were the collective stewards. Before the Jews, the Gentiles were the collective stewards. Before the Gentiles, angels were the collective stewards. And so you have these stewardships or these economies, these dispensations, as we label them. And the corporate stewardships are what we normally think about when we study dispensations. And this is what Schofield wrote about and Schaefer wrote about and Darby and all the rest that have written all these things related to stewardship. But what we're seeing in this verse, though, becomes personal. Paul speaks about a personal stewardship that he is entrusted with. And so it really becomes a stewardship within a stewardship, an individual stewardship. That's a part of the corporate stewardship of the church. And so we gave this to you as main point 3 in the outline. Church ministry is a personal stewardship within a collective stewardship. So think about that. In whatever ministry the Lord may open up for you, if you have been praying about and thinking about and wanting to become the next pianist for Austin Bible Church, that may be a ministry that you are desirous of, and if you play the piano, come talk to me. But if that is a ministry that the Lord opens up for you, understand that's a church ministry, which means that is a personal stewardship assigned to you within the collective stewardship that is the body of Christ. And so collectively we have the stewardship of this age, the stewardship upon this world. There's only one stewardship at a time when it comes to the collective stewards. We understand that. That when Abraham was called, beginning with the call of Abraham, it was a Jewish stewardship from that moment forward. And the previous Gentile stewardship is suspended. And that's the case presently with the church being the stewards. Israel has their stewardship suspended. Now they will have theirs resumed when we're raptured out of here, but there's only one collective stewardship on the earth at any point of time throughout the whole plan from Alpha to Omega. But within the collective stewardship of the church are these individual stewardships. And church ministry is a personal stewardship within a collective stewardship. And so I thought it was useful to not only look at, you know, the 10 usages of oikonomos and the 9 uses of oikonomia to see these 19 places where the nouns can be found. But then to break them down into the personal uses and the collective uses also I thought was useful and surprising when we noticed how many were personal, more than how many were collective or corporate, in as the case may be there. So anyway, we spent some time dealing with that, talking about how we end up with 7 or more dispensations when there's only 2 that are explicitly mentioned in the New Testament. All right. Now, where we ran out of time and what I want to get right back to here tonight is the idea of making full the Word of God. In verse 25 here, it says, I was made a minister or a servant, a diakonos. I was made a minister according to the oikonomia, the stewardship from God bestowed on me, that is given to me, for your benefit or for your sake. No ministry is ever for your own sake. God doesn't give you a ministry so that you can edify yourself. The ministry you have is always to edify others. And so he's highlighting that here. But then the purpose clause, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Now that's the New American Standard Translation. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. All right, 14 words. 14 words. And it's 5 words in Greek, and it's really only 3 words in Greek, because the logos and the theos, they're simply taking the definite article. So when you're looking at pleirosai, ton, logon, tu, theou, it's really 3 words or 5, depending on how you want to count it. That's a lot. That's a lot to try to unfold into a 14-word English sentence or a 14-word English subordinate clause. So that I might fully carry out, and even in the New American Standard, you'll see these words are in italics, the preaching of the Word of God. And they put the preaching of in there just to try to complete the idea, try to make sense out of what it means to fulfill the Word of God. And really, that's what we have here. We have pleirosai as an aorist infinitive from pleirao. And pleirao is to fill, complete, fulfill. There's different ways to understand pleirao. But Paul was given this stewardship in order to pleirao the Word of God. Ton logon tu theou. That's ton logon is the accusative case. That's the object of the verb. Tu theou in the genitive case, modifying logos. He is a steward in order to, for the purpose of, or with the result of, completing the Word of God, perfecting the Word of God, fulfilling the Word of God. However we're going to understand that, that's what we're going to deal with here this evening. But simply with an aorist infinitive showing us purpose or showing us result or both. I have to laugh sometimes because a lot of the scholars will go back and forth arguing between purpose and result, and a lot of times it's both. A lot of times the purpose is the result, and the result is the purpose, and sometimes the nuance is lost, and it doesn't really matter when it comes right down to it. It's God's purpose and God's result that the Apostle Paul finish the Word of God, as we'll see it here tonight. All right. And the verb play ra'o is one that we've seen before. We're going to see it again. We'll probably see a lot of it coming up. Pleiromo, pleirao is the verb, pleiroma is the noun. If you were ever a part of Colonel Thieme's ministry, this is teaching you've had before. Pastor Thieme would emphasize this quite a bit. In fact, one of the FX groups that after Pastor Thieme died, one of the FX groups decided, you know, instead of just playing a tape recorder forever, let's just get a real pastor and make a real church out of this. And that's what they did. And in Tullahoma, Tennessee, what used to be a Baraka FX group became a local church with a live pastor. And my buddy Clay Ward is the pastor there now. And he pastors Pleiroma Bible Church. And I think it's marvelous. And I'm personally of the opinion that all the rest of them should have done the same thing, that every other FX group that was out there should have done the same thing and taken advantage of the opportunity to do so. But pleroma means fullness. And these are the things we study when we study the filling of the Holy Spirit. When the Apostle Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the verb pleroo, to be filled with. And all the other filling that we have, when we study this in Philippians, in Philippians 2:2, where Paul says, make my joy complete. Remember that? I even tried to do my best Clint Eastwood imitation and say, you know, like, make my day. You know, I try to do a make my joy complete kind of illustration that people would remember that Paul wanted the Philippians to make his joy complete. And that complete is the pleirao concept here with the verb pleirao and the noun pleiroma. So 87 times in the New Testament. And so we looked at it. We looked at it in Philippians 1, Philippians 2, Philippians 4. And in those verses there, we're going to have it coming up again and again in Colossians and Ephesians. So not just here, but in chapter 2, chapter 4, and then several times in Ephesians. So stay tuned for that. I think it's, we'll go ahead and look at the Colossians, Ephesians usages, because I think these will be useful for us tonight. Starting with Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled. That's pleroo. So here we understand pleroo as a filling, one that you can pray for, one that you can ask God to do, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That was his prayer for the Colossian church. It's my prayer for Austin Bible Church. Each one of us can make this a prayer, and particularly in divine guidance. If you're looking for wisdom on a choice in front of you, then pray this prayer. Ask God to fill you with the full knowledge of His will, the epinosis of His will. And it's a filling that God does. God does the filling. And so in this context, I think filling is a good translation as opposed to fulfilling or completing. Filling is a good rendering, as it's something that God is doing to us. Chapter 2, also in chapter 1, we have verse 19. In talking about all the things that the Father has designed for Jesus Christ, He is before all things, in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. And then this additional explanation, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, the pleroma, to dwell in Him. And so now we realize, wait a minute, there is a lot here that relates to the fullness. It's one of the terms for the church, that He is the head of the body, the church, and we are the fullness. And if it's not as clear in Colossians 1:19, it gets very clear in Ephesians 1 and verse 23, but I think it's clear here. Because who else dwells in Christ besides the church? God the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, well, what else besides the church is in Christ at the moment? We are the beings that are in Christ as He has designed it. And so we're called the fullness. Stay tuned for that. So God does the filling, we get filled, but we're also called the fullness, if you're tracking with each of these things. All right, then verse 24 and 25, when Paul says he's doing his share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in pleroo-ing, filling up, fulfilling, or completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And so completion is not a bad way to understand it. Filling up also is not a bad way to understand it. You might even combine those two ideas. Filling up to completion what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And we discussed that when we were looking at that verse. The nature of the church age is not only being X number of believers who have to get saved in order for the trumpet to sound and the rapture to end the stewardship, but also X number of sufferings that have to be experienced by the body of Christ. Those also have to be filled up. Those also have to be completed before the trumpet can sound and the church can be raptured out of here. I think the only believer that will not experience any sufferings is that last one, that very last believer who gets saved, and at the moment of his salvation, the church age is complete, and we get raptured out of here. That's the only believer in the church age that will have no suffering as a church age saint. And, he'll have some fun stories to tell for all eternity, but he'll have very minimal rewards, because what will he be rewarded for? Getting saved one moment and getting raptured the next. In an interesting idea there. All right, so filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It is an active voice verb in verse 24, like it is in verse 25, that tells us Paul is the one doing it. He is the subject of the verb. He is the one that is actively performing the verb that's being studied. So Paul is the one that's filling up, and likewise, Paul is the one that is fulfilling or filling up or completing the Word of God. And we'll come back to that after we look at these other usages. Over to chapter 2 and verse 2. as Paul is praying for Colossae, he's praying for Laodicea, he's praying for all the churches that he hasn't been to yet, and those that have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. And so we have a plerao usage here in Colossians 2:2. And the full assurance of understanding, I think, is the use there. It's full, it's complete. Chapter 2 and verse 9. In him all the pleroma, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Remember, we are the fullness. We saw that in chapter 1. Now we're still the fullness. Is it scary to think of it as the fullness of deity? Well, what kind of fullness are we if God's doing the filling? And this isn't, of course, now be careful, because this is where Mormons go off the rails and other cults and things like that. We're not becoming little gods, but God fills us. We're indwelled by the Father. We're indwelled by the Son. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's what the church is designed to be. So we'll handle that when we get to chapter 2, and we'll show you why the Mormons and other cults are off the rails. But I think in some cases, there are pastors that shy away from what this verse is saying because they don't want to get confused with what the cults are doing with it. And while I understand that, I think you can't hide from what it really is saying just because there's folks that get it wrong or folks that take it to terrible places. I think when we understand what it's saying, we can embrace it and we can appreciate the beauty of God's provision. All right. Also in him, verse 10, you have been plerao'd, and he made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand, and here's pleroma, perfect, and fully assured in all the will of God. That's his prayer on behalf of this congregation. And verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may plerao it, that you may fulfill it. And this might be the closest of all the usages to the one we're puzzling over tonight. How does Paul plerao the word of God? Well, how does Archippus plerao his ministry? Because they're both active, transitive verbs with in the active voice. And we see it here in the case of Archippus and his ministry. Fulfill your ministry. I think we have something similar when Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. All right, the Ephesians usages. Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation of the fullness of time. This is what we're looking forward to, because according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's called the dispensation of the fullness of time. And that's here in Ephesians 1:10. The dispensation, the oikonomia of the pleroma of the, I think it's kairoi there, the times. I could be wrong. Ephesians 1:10. Because it's one word in Ephesians and it's a different word in Galatians. Kairos, there it is. Oikonomion to pleromatos, to pleromatos tone kairon. Not chronos, kairon. All right. Some people, too, that try to blend this with Galatians aren't taking into account that in Galatians it's chronos and in Ephesians it's kairos. And Galatians is talking about the first advent of Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time to be born of a woman, born under the law, to become our Savior. And that's not what this passage, Ephesians 1:10, is looking forward past the millennium to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Ephesians 1:23, two uses here, and this is huge. His body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this has both pleroma and plerao, that the body is the fullness, the pleroma, And God does the filling. The body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the relationship between Christ and the church. It's described as a metaphor as the in Ephesians 5 related to marriage, husbands and wives. And here's Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills. So God does the filling. Have we found anything here yet where we do the filling? Well, Archippus is supposed to fulfill his ministry, and Paul is supposed to fulfill the Word of God. Those are the cases we found. But in terms of being filled with joy, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with hope, being filled with spiritual wisdom, in all of those, they're passive voices. God does the filling, we get filled. Paying attention to active voice and passive voice is important. And then on occasion, we even get a middle voice in some places. All right. Not with pleroo, though. Okay. Chapter 3 and verse 19. This is, again, it's a prayer request, something you can ask for. To be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. You can pray for that. Pray that God will give you comprehension. Pray at every Bible class that it'll open your eyes, not just for one dimension, but all the dimensions of the Word of God. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Say, Father, I want to know something that surpasses knowledge. God lets it happen. That you may be pleroo'd, again, passive voice, we don't do it, but it happens to us, that you may be filled up to all the fullness, the pleroma, of God. So it's acting upon us in the passive voice. We're receiving the filling. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Chapter 4 and verse 10, verse 13. Jesus who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens. Now keep in mind, the incarnation is absolutely necessary. If he doesn't descend, if the Word doesn't become flesh, then we don't have a substitute that identifies with us. We don't have a Redeemer that can go to the cross and bring many sons to glory. That's why descending is critical. But also ascending is critical. And for the purpose of filling, it requires both the descending and the ascending, as this verse is describing for us here. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. He's going to have a unique pleroo opportunity because he descended and ascended because of his glorious victory. So this is a study that's going to take us into some pretty deep waters in the whole panoply, the whole scope of the plan of God. Verse 13, as far as us being equipped for the work of service, that's why we have pastors and evangelists for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. How mature is mature? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the pleroma of Christ, the fullness of Christ. That's our goal, individually and collectively. Personally, we want to grow to this fullness. Collectively, as a lampstand, we want to grow to this fullness. And collectively, as the church universal, we want to grow to this fullness. God the Father is not going to give the bride to His Son until the bride's grown up. Okay? We're not Muslims. All right? We know what Muhammad did. That's not the church. Okay? God the Father is preparing an adult woman, a bride suitable for the glory of His Son. Chapter 5 and verse 18. You know, like I think I said this on Sunday, it's almost a letdown. It's almost be filled with the Spirit. Okay, I get that. Because we've already seen these other pleroo usages. But be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, passive voice. We can't do this in the active. We can't fill ourselves with the Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit. And so, you understand what I mean when I'm talking about active voice, passive voice? That the verb in the active voice, the subject is doing the activity. In the passive voice, the subject is receiving the activity. It's being done to them by somebody else. And so we oftentimes will have helping words like, you know, by or things of that nature. So that's the distinction there. In the active voice, you're doing it. In the passive voice, it's being done to you. And then in the middle voice, it's both. You're doing it, and also you have an interest in the results, that you experience the outcome of the activity. Okay? Are we clear on that? All right. This is where Pastor Ron Merriman always says that he kisses his wife in the middle voice. As he says, he accomplishes the activity, but he also has an interest in the results. So, and he's 87 years old. I mean, it's fun to hear him say these kind of things. Now, Paul, getting back to our verse tonight, Paul is going to play ra'o, the Word of God. And in order to play ra'o, the Word of God, we realize something different is here than we normally have. Typically, Scripture is fulfilled in the passive voice. Time and time again, we will have references to something is being done so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And so a miracle is done, or somebody says something, or Jesus goes to the cross, or something is happening, and in the New Testament it's describing it as, because it's happening, the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But that's always expressed in the passive voice, that the Word of God is being fulfilled by virtue of, you know, God's plan being executed in some form or fashion. So typically Scripture is fulfilled in the passive voice. But this text has Paul the subject of the active verb. So how then does Paul fulfill the Word of God? Or how does he make full the Word of God? Or how does he complete the Word of God? And all these different ways that we can take plerao, as in fulfill your ministry or complete what is lacking in my sight. Are we going to understand this as complete or fulfill? How does Paul complete the Bible? Does he complete the Bible? I thought John completed the Bible. Didn't the Apostle John write Revelation? Yeah. In fact, he wrote all of his books after Paul was dead. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, all of that was after Paul was dead. So we can't say that he completed the Bible, but in what way did he fulfill what was lacking? In what way did he finish what was deficient? And this is where I think it comes together. All right. Subpoint A, I'm just going to list some of the common English translations, depending on what Bible you might be sitting there with on your lap. NASB put in the most helping words by inserting preaching of inside there. So, and for plerao, they said fully carry out, and the preaching of the Word of God. Fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. And I guess that makes sense. It's not an incorrect translation grammatically. You want to understand it in some way, and helping words often help. But then I'm left wondering, did Paul really fully carry out the teaching of the Word of God? What about the parts that hadn't been written yet? Or what about what parts that he did not teach? Did he teach every jot and tittle of the canon of Scripture? What do we mean by that? Or is there a better way to understand the plerao? In the Christian Standard Bible, which used to be the Holman Christian Standard Bible, until they dropped the Holman label, but make the Word of God fully known. Make the Word of God fully known. And while it's unique and interesting to consider, it's almost like it would then take the Word of God as an indirect object instead of a direct object. In other words, or that it would imply a different indirect object. That you're making the Word of God known or complete in the ears of some hearer, in the eyes of some reader, or in some person's point of view. And really, that's putting a lot more helping words in than even the New American Standard is doing at that point. The King James and New King James, because they stuck as literal as they did to fulfill the Word of God, is the best of the options we've seen so far. To fulfill the Word of God, because that has the Word of God as the direct object, and it has fulfill as the active transitive verb. And so it just simply takes the phrase, puts it out there in a literal English way, and then leaves it to the reader and the preacher and the Christian to then figure out what it means. Okay, that now that we know what it says, we got to figure out what it means related to fulfilling the Word of God. The Lexham English Bible, and this is the newest of all the ones on the screen, and this is the one published by Faith Life, the publishers of Logos Bible Software. But in the Lexham English Bible, they render it to complete the Word of God. And I was so intrigued when I saw that they went there with this. Because I know some of their translation team and some of the scholars that work there that put this Lexham English Bible together. Guys like Rick Brannan and Michael Heiser and some guys that are Greek and Hebrew geniuses in a lot of ways. To complete the Word of God. Again, that's a great way to translate it into English and say, all right, now we can agree on what it says, but now we've got to figure out what it means. So if it says, and either fulfill or complete, either way, to complete the Word of God, I think is best. Well, what exactly does that mean? In what way did Paul complete the Word of God? Well, in the way that he mentions here in this context. How about we start with that? Because I think the biggest mistake that people make in exegesis, or that they make in interpreting the Bible, hermeneutics and exegesis and other problems that they have with it, is that they're looking at something in isolation, and then they get dependent upon etymology, or they get dependent upon dictionary definitions, or they get dependent upon other artificial things, and they fail to stop and say, well, wait a minute, what's the context of this dealing with? If when you're a little kid learning how to read and you come into a, you're reading a sentence and there's a word you don't know in that sentence, well, if you're patient enough, you can just kind of let it go for the moment and read the next sentence and read the sentence after that, and then maybe, oh, then you can go back and say, okay, I know what that is now, because it makes sense based on what came after it, okay? The context, in other words, tells us more of what we need to know on usage in many cases than anything else we'd want to be looking at. So when he talks about fulfilling the Word of God, that I might carry out, that I might play ra'o, the logos of theos here, that I might fulfill the Word of God, he goes on to say, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Oh. Well, wait a minute now. This is helping us out on a couple of different levels. This is helping us out because we understand in this context now that there's a hole in the story. There's a missing, there's a gap in the information. That we've got this whole Hebrew canon of Scripture. We've got the entire Old Testament revelation that was given by inspiration of God and delivered to the Old Testament saints. And yet, there was a vital thing that was missing. Something was left out. Something was withheld. God deliberately withheld it. And so when we see in this context that there was a mystery, a mysterion, that has been hidden in the past, but now has been manifested. So there was a hole that has now been plugged, okay? There was a lack that has now been completed, a deficiency that has now been remedied or fulfilled or completed. See, and in so many of our plerao studies, we saw that there was a lack, complete what was lacking in Christ's afflictions, that there was a lack, that Epaphroditus was going to complete what was lacking in the Philippian service. There was a lack. There was something missing. And a lot of times I talk about Eve being missing in the created order of the physical earth, and Adam's looking around and naming all the animals and accepting his duties and his work assignment, but something was missing. And as soon as Adam recognized his need, that he was alone, that it was not good for the man to be alone, then God said, all right, I'm gonna plug that, I'm gonna fill in that gap. You've seen what was missing. Now here's what fulfills it. Here's what plerao's it. He did the same thing with the angels when he created the whole universe but left planet Earth out. He created the whole heaven, all the heavens and the heavenly host, And then said, now gather around here and watch this. And the angels got to watch the creation of planet Earth. Okay? That's Job 38, if you want to read it. And so we, again and again and again, it's like, you know, not that God's in a rut or he's predictable or anything, but God functions in similar patterns in so many times again and again, you realize he probably has a reason for doing it this way. And so if there's a gap in the theological revelation and now it's being fulfilled, then we have an understanding for a player, that makes sense. That he is indeed completing the Word of God. He is fulfilling, completing, I like it best. He is completing the theological revelation from the Word of God by recording the mystery doctrine. And all that just comes from the context of seeing verse 26 follow verse 25. He goes on to explain it even more in verse 27 when he says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. None of that was in the Old Testament. None of that was revealed. All of that was a mystery. But now the Bible is being complete. The Word of God is being complete as the Apostle Paul takes mystery doctrine and places it within the canon. So here's my personal opinion. Just in case there's any confusion, under subpoint B, I bracketed it with Pastor Bob's personal opinion. Which means I'm going to be more relaxed about it if you tell me I'm wrong or tell me that you understand it better than I do. I hope you do. And there's other ways to take it. There are plenty of other ways to take it. That's part of the problem. There's many ways to take it. But here's how I take it. While the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the non-Pauline epistles are so dependent upon mystery doctrine revealed in the Pauline epistles that Paul can rightly be said to have made full the Word of God. That Paul can rightly be said to have made full the Word of God. I'm going to say this again. While the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, And that's important. Don't lose sight of that. Ephesians 2. Because every apostle received this vision. Every apostle received the mystery doctrine. Not just Paul. Peter got it. Apollos got it. Not Apollos. He wasn't an apostle. Barnabas got it. James got it. James and Jude and John and Simeon and all, name the 12 apostles, okay? And they all received this, and the prophets that worked with them. Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Paul is not the totality of the foundation of the church. It's the apostles and the prophets, beginning with Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's the cornerstone. But the apostles of the Lamb, the 12 there, the post-12 church age apostles like Paul and Barnabas, like the brothers of our Savior, like others that were given the gift of apostle in the church age. So they were all involved in laying the foundation of the church. Not just Paul. Ephesians 3, talking about this mystery. And this is a fuller explanation than what Colossians gives us. That's why I think it builds on what Colossians gives us. He says in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Have you studied Colossians 1 lately? That's what he's talking about. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Go study Colossians again. That's what he's talking about. And then he says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. And notice, he doesn't say to me exclusively. He doesn't say that at all. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So this means that Silvanus, who was a prophet, he got this. Agabus, who was a prophet, he got this. The four virgin daughters of Philip the Evangelist, they were prophetesses. I would suspect they got this as well. That the apostles and prophets, those that were gifted with those gifts in the early church, the Holy Spirit gave them this mystery information. But now how many of them put it in Scripture? How many of them recorded it in the New Testament canon of Scripture? Only Paul. All right? In Colossians and in Ephesians, the mystery doctrine, in Romans, the mystery doctrine found written form. When you read 1 and 2 Peter, it presupposes the mystery doctrine as already revealed in Paul. And Peter even confessed that. He said, I'm dependent upon the writings of Paul. He said, some of it's kind of hard to figure out. All right? Peter said, some of Paul's writing is hard to understand. Read the book of James. I believe he's dependent upon Paul and his mystery doctrine. We wouldn't have James if Paul hadn't already written Fruit of the Spirit, if he hadn't written Galatians, if he hadn't written Colossians. We have echoes of Paul in James. That's a hard thing to deal with because all the experts will tell you that James was written first. And then they try to prove it with all these other things, like they try to tell you that Mark was written first. And then they invent a Q thing so they can. Why is Q been in the news so much? They invent this Q thing to try to make Mark the preeminent gospel and make Matthew and Luke dependent upon Mark. Anyway, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John depended upon the mystery doctrine having been revealed by Paul and recorded in the canon of Scripture. And even the book of Revelation. Revelation does have mysterion usages, but those usages are dependent upon Paul having already recorded them in the canon of Scripture. We'll talk about that as well. We've got a whole mysterion study coming up. So what I think Paul is saying here when he says, the stewardship was given to me, when he says, to plerao, the word of God, to fill in the missing piece of mystery doctrine, to complete what, to place in the canon what God withheld in Old Testament times. That God withheld the mystery doctrine of the church in Old Testament times. And now Paul gets to complete it. Paul gets to put the mystery in the canon as he writes Colossians and Ephesians and Romans. All right. So while the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and mystery doctrine was revealed to all of them, the non-Pauline epistles are so dependent upon the mystery doctrine revealed in the Pauline epistles that Paul can rightly be said to make full or complete the Word of God in Colossians 1:25. I hope that makes sense. As Paul completes the Word of God. All right, now on to verses 26 and 27. The church is God's hidden mystery. The church is God's hidden mystery. Of this church, and the train of thought is interesting too, because all of this goes back to verse 24, so much of this does. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. And so many of the references in 25, 26, 27 are pointing back to that very antecedent, that very reference that is the church. Which is why in verse 25 it says, of this church I was made a minister. Because it's pointing back to his body, which is the church. So of this church I was made a minister. And then in verse 26 where it says, that is the mystery. It's talking about the church, which is the mystery, but also talking about how the revelation of that ministry, of that mystery, is the fulfillment, what Paul is fulfilling in the Word of God. All right, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. All right, so some things off the top here dealing with mystery. First of all, we got to kind of throw away the preconceptions we have about what mystery is, all right? It's not an Agatha Christie whodunit novel, okay? It's not Sherlock Holmes. It's not whatever your favorite mystery writers are, okay? In other words, it's not a code that has to be unlocked. It's not a puzzle that has to be solved. It's not a hidden thing. You just get into trouble, and there's plenty of people out there that are doing that. This is something that has already been manifested. The mystery doctrine of the New Testament is something that before the New Testament was kept hidden, but in the writing of the New Testament is being manifest, it's being unveiled, it's being displayed. It is now known. In other words, it's not a mystery anymore. It's a used-to-be mystery. In fact, it's such a good mystery, you don't even know it was a mystery until God springs it on you and says, here's what you didn't know. See? So in past ages, in past generations, it was hidden. It was hidden. And God, trust me, with his sovereignty and his omnipotence, if he wants it hidden, we're not going to find it. You know? The secret things belong to God. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And the fact is that God wants to be known, that God is knowable, that God makes himself known. He reveals, and he reveals in so many ways, various portions, various ways in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. All right? God communicates in various ways. But one vital doctrine, one vital realm of theology, he completely kept classified, top secret, beyond top secret. Okay. In other words, mystery doctrine was not stored on Hillary's server in the bathroom. It was kept more secure than that. It was so secure that Old Testament prophets didn't know it. Angels didn't know it. Nobody knew it. God kept it secret, kept it hidden until the apostles and prophets of the church age were filled with the Holy Spirit and they received the mystery doctrine. And thank goodness for that. They would have done a crummy job building the church if they didn't know the mystery doctrine. If they weren't clued into the fact that Jews and Gentiles are now one body in Christ, and that we're not under law, we're under grace, and all the other things that go with church age mystery doctrine. So we got to get over the whodunit idea. Okay, so stop thinking Agatha Christie, stop thinking Sherlock Holmes, stop thinking all these things as if you're reading along and trying to guess the answer before the author gives it away at the end, at the end of the book. All right? Because that's not what church age mystery is all about. So dump those modern ideas of the English word mystery. Something else you have to dump, though, is the fact that in the ancient world, the mystery religions were a powerful and very common thing. All right? And they were written about by the Greeks, by the Romans, by all kinds of people. And that the language of Mysterion was in common use before Paul put it into canonical use. Okay? And that's key. When you kind of look into what the mystery religions were all about and where the Greco-Roman culture was at the time, I think there's two things that are fundamental to New Testament study, and one is not as important as the experts want to make it, and the other one is more important than what the experts want to make it. Okay, if you've ever done these studies, you know what I'm talking about. Gnosticism. Okay, the Gnostics. The Gnostics, if you want to pronounce the G. It's a silent G. But the Gnostics and Gnosticism. Okay. They're not as... Studying Gnosticism is not as huge and necessary as a lot of New Testament departments try to make it. Because really, it doesn't flourish till the second century, and it really gets huge in the third century. And whatever Gnosticism existed in the first century is debatable. And even within that debate, what you're really finding are kind of previews of Gnosticism, little attitudes that later would become Gnosticism. And so whatever is, and Colossians is a book that's huge on that. And a lot of the higher critics, a lot of the And the people that defend that are going to be the biggest deniers of inspiration, deniers of God writing the Bible. They always want to make the Bible just a reaction to other influences of the day. And, you know, the Jews, they were just borrowing from the Babylonian myths, and that's why they put the flood in there. And they always have these natural explanations for how the Bible just accidentally came to be. That's why Gnosticism was so stressed. And mystery doctrines as well. I think the mystery religions, there'll be some liberals out there, if you read the wrong books, there'll be some liberals out there that will tell you that Christianity started off as just another mystery cult, another mystery religion, like the Oracle at Delphi or any of the other mystery mysterion of the ancient Greeks. And they're off track too, based upon, and all it is they key in on the word mysterion, and they say, well, the New Testament authors, Paul, has to be using it exactly the same way that all the secular writers would use it. And he doesn't have to do that at all. He certainly uses agape in ways that the secular authors don't use it. He certainly uses other Greek terms in other ways. And he'll even coin his own terms when he needs to. Anyway, I'm on a soapbox at the moment. While I'm on the soapbox, logos is another word. They are so, the liberals will tell you that the Apostle John wrote, in the beginning was the logos, because he was saturated with Platonic philosophy. And that he was so shaped by the philosophy of Plato that he and Philo of Alexandria and these other authors that he put logos in the Gospel of John. And if it wasn't for Platonic philosophy, we wouldn't even have a New Testament. It's just garbage. Anyway, I don't know what I'm accomplishing here tonight. If anything, you can thank the Lord that maybe that you don't have to read all that garbage. But it is useful to at least be aware that it exists. And it's useful, too, in case you know, somebody out there tries to throw it in your face and discredit the Bible or whatever. You can relax and say, you know, I'm not worried about that. My pastor knows all about that. He was talking about it the other night. We're not worried about, you know, logos in Plato, and we're not worried about mystery in the ancient Greek writers or any of these other things. So, mystery. When we come back on Sunday, we're going to talk about ta musterion. Because just like so many other terms, mystery is not a translation, it's a transliteration. Okay, it means we've taken Greek letters and we've just given them their English equivalents or their Latin equivalents, and so we're taking M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N and we're just bringing it across as close as we can into the English alphabet, and we end up with mystery. But that's not a translation. That's like taking apostasia and calling it apostasy. Apostasia means departure. So translate it instead of transliterate it, and you do yourself a big favor in 2 Thessalonians 2 and other places. It means departure. But if you insist on transliterating it, you end up with apostasy. Same thing here. We can translate musterion, and we should translate musterion. While we recognize that mystery is simply a transliteration, and at the end of the day, we may end up just using mystery as a convenient term because it's been used for 2,000 years of church history. We're probably not going to overturn that with a better translation than the transliteration. Nevertheless, I think we need to know its meaning, and its meaning is determined in this context as something previously withheld and now revealed. Something previously undisclosed but now disclosed to everybody. That's a musterion. All right, that's a musterion. So we'll deal with that on Sunday. And I think we'll be able to track it well through the writings of Paul on to Revelation. But even significantly, the one time Jesus utters the word, he utters it in parables of the kingdom. And he talks about the mysteries of the kingdom. And when he utters the word, he utters it as a plural, the mysteries plural of the kingdom. And then he gives some parables, like a pearl of great price and a dragnet and other things. And it's curious to me because those passages get abused by people trying to force us into the kingdom today. And folks that don't even stop to ask, why is Jesus referring to this as a mystery? Or mystery, plural mysteries. When Paul hadn't even saved or isn't even in the apostolic ministry and writing the New Testament yet. When Jesus utters the mysteries of the kingdom, Colossians and Ephesians are not yet in the canon. The church age hasn't even begun. The church is still a mystery when Jesus talks about mysteries, the mysteries of the kingdom. So we got some work to do as we go into those things next Sunday. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth. I ask for your hand of blessing upon each one of us as we continue to study, as we continue to strive, Father, to rightly divide the word of truth. Your word commands us to be diligent, and that requires effort. So we're here tonight to put in the effort. We're going to come back on Sunday to put in more effort. Thank you for rewarding that effort. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for implanting the word of God. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.